Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and God, for every aspect of grace that we receive. It's of you and from you, and we thank you for that. Jesus, as we're here today, God, would you stir things in us? God, it's always, we want to be changed by you, Lord, and I think we all want to be changed. We just don't want to let go of some of the things we don't want to change from. We want the best of both. And today, Lord, if we could just say, I surrender. I surrender to you. I surrender to your ways, Lord. And we would trust that your plans for us and your plans for our lives is best. And we just put our hope in you, our trust in you. God, you're good. It's the character of our God that we just place our hope in. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise, and we thank you for that. And Jesus, we want to hear you speak today. We want to hear you speak every single day. And so, Lord, tune us to you. You're a God of relationship, and that means you desire to be near us. You desire to converse with us, and you invite us into the reign of heaven here on earth. And we just want to do our part. We want to have partnership with you. Lord Jesus, we have salvation. It means we've been saved from ourselves. We've been saved from the wrath of God Almighty. And Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to this earth. We thank you for that hope that we have. God, let us as church live that love. Live the love that we know, the love that we've received, and live it so outwardly, so transparently, that the people in our lives who just haven't met you yet, they just don't know your goodness, Lord, that they would see in us you. And so, Lord, do some work in us that we're so aligned with you, and that people would just come so just so in awe of your goodness and your wonder. And Lord, as we look into your word today, we invite your Holy Spirit to give us the understanding of what we're reading, of what we're studying. And Lord, it's every time in Scripture, there's more than just the words on the page. There's the heart of the author. And we want to know you as we read Scripture, Lord. We want to know you as we study together. And so come, Holy Spirit, in this time, strengthen us, touch us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Guys, please have a seat. Well, it's great to be with you today. It's great to see you here. And all right, we're going to jump right in. So we're doing the 2020 challenge, right? And this is, well, it's 2020, and this is a challenge, right? So it's a challenge in that, hey, y'all ought to do this. It's a challenge. You should do this. But it's also a challenge in that it's challenging. And so I'm just curious. I did this at the last service, and it was a lot. But how many of you, just at this point, have fallen, we'll just say, at least one day behind in your reading so far? Exactly. You should look around. So the point of that is not failure. The point of that is it's a challenge. It's hard, but it takes discipline. And my job is to encourage you that it's worth it. And I promise you it's worth it. So those of you who, if you're just kind of getting into this, we just committed. We're going to read through the Bible in 2020. We're going to go for it. We have, it's on our website. There's an app for it. There's a hard copy paper just outside the doors on a table that has a full schedule. It has videos that help make it clearer. And those videos are really helpful. I want to encourage you. And so we're doing this in 2020, and it's not too late. If you haven't started, just jump in. It's definitely not too late. Everybody else is behind too, it looks like. So, sorry. But it's interesting because, so when you read through the Bible in a year, it's a lot of reading, right? And it's just the reality of it, it's not necessarily a deep study. You're taking it about, you know, this thick, but you're doing the whole thing, and that's tremendously helpful because it gives you the full picture of Scripture. It gives you the full context, and it helps all those other times that we'll go deep. But that's hopefully that's what we're doing on Sundays. If we preach from kind of our readings. If you're in a small group, it gives you a chance to talk through. So when you read, you know, it's this narrower kind of, it's a thinner, it's not shallow, scripture's not shallow, but it's just a thinner reading, right? But we'll have those times throughout the week where we can, let's go deep on those readings. And that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to hit another classic. The first couple chapters of the Bible are like this. We're going to talk about Moses and the Red Sea, but it's more than just an awesome children's Sunday school story. There's so much going on, and I'm pumped to do this with you guys. So here's what's up, right? Last week we met God. Moses was 80 years old, right? He's a shepherd, and God appears to him in a burning bush that's on fire but doesn't actually burn up, and he knows this is something else. And so it's God himself, and it's this incredible encounter with the Lord that's really powerful. And he says, hey, I know you're 80. You're ready to be done with life. I'm going to call you into your destiny now. You're just getting going. And so he says yes. Well, in our reading since then, you know, he goes into Egypt, and sure enough, tells Pharaoh, hey, we got to go. Let my people go. God says, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh says no. And so the 10 plagues came, and finally, God's people get to go. They're told, get out of here. It crossed a line, and this time Egypt and all of Egypt, including the Pharaoh, were like, get out of here. Go. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick up. It's just a couple days after they've gone. And I want you to check out a map to see what's going on a little bit. So in this map here, you don't have to read all the towns or any of that, because I don't know if you can from back there, but basically Egypt's the half of the map on the left, okay? And there's the like Sinai Peninsula right there, and then Israel's kind of in the top right, like what we know as the land of Israel, the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And so if you were planning to go and lead a bunch of people from Egypt to the Holy Land, you're just going to go right there, but not God, right? So the blue line is the path that the Lord had Moses take all the people, and it's totally out of the way. It's just like you look at it and go, why are we making this so complicated, right? And we're going to cross the Red Sea, just the whole thing. Well, Mount Sinai is down at the very bottom. If you remember, last week we looked at a passage where when God was calling from the fiery bush, was calling Moses and said, hey, this will be a sign for you. After you bring the people out of Egypt, you'll worship me on this mountain, Mount Sinai. And so sure enough, that like all falls into this. But the other reason is why did they go way out of their way to go to Israel? Is if they had done the most practical way and gone straight east, immediately they would have been in a war with the Philistines. And the Philistines shoulda, woulda, coulda whooped them. So it's mercy that the Lord is actually leading them down a way around the Philistines. Even though practically it doesn't make sense, it's total mercy. Just remarkable. And I love probably one of my, I don't know why, this one fascinates me as much as most of them, but I love the displays of glory, especially in the Old Testament. But I just love the whole idea of, and it's described here often, but the people are being led by what is a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it said there were 600,000 men in the census. That's a big group of slaves, right? And so that figures out to probably 2 million people total. And so if you think about 2 million people, first of all, that's a lot. I've been with 100,000 people, and that's a lot. You know, times a lot. I don't know. 2 million people's okay, great deal. Can you imagine how big that cloud is? And how about the fire? We're not talking about somebody with a torch. 2 million people see this fire in the sky leading them, stopping, going, turning left, turning right, and leading them in safety. Like this is just a powerful demonstration of God and his plan, which I think is so awesome. And so they're on the move. We're going to get to this point today where God takes them right up, pins them with their backs to the Red Sea. That's kind of where we're going to go today. And while we do this, I want to just bring in the whole, I think there's a parallel theme in this today, in the passage we're going to look at on fear. So we're going to talk about fear. Fear is something we all face. Nobody in here is immune from fear, okay? Now we have courage. Courage is not the elimination of fear. We've talked about this. Courage is overcoming fear. You can be tremendously courageous and still have fear, but courage is still taking the step forward through that fear, right? It's not pretending it doesn't exist. It's saying, okay, I acknowledge that, but I'm going to still move forward, right? That's what it is. And so we're going to look at fear today because the role of fear, the fear of God, the fear of man plays a tremendous role in this passage. And there's an absolute mutiny on the fear of God is what happens. So Exodus 14, if you got your Bibles, and we're going to start right at verse 1 today. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." He basically says, "I want you to go to this place," and we really don't know where Baal Zephon is today, but it's geographic. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" And then God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so, meaning the Israelites did exactly what was commanded there. And so God tells Moses, "Hey, lead your people, my people, over to this one spot," right? And then, "I'm telling you, Moses, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to come after y'all." And so, you know, Moses is probably in his mind like, "So I'm supposed to lead us to a big body of water that we can't swim across, and then you're going to send the enemy. Okay, you know, I got this right." But isn't this, and our small group talked about this week, the whole idea of hardening somebody's heart. How does God harden the heart of Pharaoh and still at the same time be a loving God who's merciful and calls people to him? And it's that conversation that I think this happens, right? We wonder that sometimes. Like, okay, we know who God is, we know his character, but how is it consistent with God hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Did he give up on Pharaoh? Did he make Pharaoh the way he was? Like, what happened in that? And one of the things we talked through was, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it's clear in Scripture that it happened after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so Pharaoh had made a consistent string of decisions that he was opposed to God or to Yahweh. He was completely opposed to him and his ways and his people. And so he had actually made those decisions, the responsibilities on him. And after so many, indeed, God, like Pharaoh had built the wall between himself and the Lord. And then it's like when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's almost like the Lord then comes and builds up that wall with cement and just completely solidifies it. And that's not cruelty on God's part, because Pharaoh's the one who has rejected God. But it's God coming in and saying, "All right, I'm going to seal you in that so that my purposes, which are much bigger than you, who's already rejected me, so that my grand purposes can play out in this way." And so that's what's happened. It's not God being cruel, God being mean. It's God saying, "All right, you have taken this line multiple times, and there's no budging. I'm going to seal you in that." So, and that's what happens. Now we, today, you know, we live, we all have hard hearts, right? And so it's kind of that, "Well, God, would you do it to me?" And, you know, there's that, maybe that little bit of just fear or doubt. And the answer is no. When we live with the knowledge of the cross, this makes such a difference. In fact, even in the Old Testament, God talked about, "I'm going to remove your heart of stone." Right? He said this to his own people. "I'm going to give you a heart of flesh." Right? This is for us what the cross of Christ is. It's us recognizing the love of Jesus. So that even though, yes, we get hard-hearted and we get mean and we get selfish and inward focused, it's not God's not going to come harden our hearts when we're surrendered to Jesus. Like, this is what forgiveness is. This is what his plan of relationship is. So, but Pharaoh was in a totally different spot. So, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, that's the Pharaoh, the king, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Okay. There's a, what is that, like three, there's a lot right here. And so here's what's going on. So everything just happened the way the Lord said it was going to happen. God came, stirred the Pharaoh's heart, right? And all of Egypt. And they said, "What did we just do?" Major moment of regret. And if you can remember back, Pharaoh said many times during the plagues, "Yeah, you guys can go, just have this plague stopped." And then the plague would stop and Pharaoh would change his mind, right? And so, well, the last one, Pharaoh actually, they sent him out. They were just wanting to get rid of him. And this is 2 million slaves. Like, the price was right for them to keep working. Like, it was a big advantage for Egypt to have them there until the whole plague stuff started, right? And so, for Egypt, they're now saying, "What did we just do? Whoa." And they see it as a weakness on their part, a poor decision that they made, and they don't contribute any of that to the Lord's victory. And that's a problem. And you see this all the time in life. I see this, I love watching tennis. Grant, the Australian Open's going on now. And there is an unnamed person who's world famous. Many love her. And I just can't, my family knows, I just don't cheer for her. I just can't. Because when she loses, which is very rare, everything's always her. And in the interview afterwards, there's never any credit given to her opponent. It's never like, "My opponent just whooped me. She played better than me." Instead, it was, "I gave it up because I lost it, you know, and it's all my fault." You know, which is, I actually get the competitive mind that has to think that way, but there's like no honor in it, right? Well, this is kind of the whole idea of Pharaoh here in Egypt. They're seeing it all about them, and I just made a decision that cost us, and so I'm going to go out and get it. And it's like they just quickly forgot they met a superior force that whooped them, and it was God. And they just, it's completely out of their mind that no, this was all on us. And so they're shouldering, it's very inward focused, right? And so this is amazing. It says Pharaoh made ready his chariot, took his army, took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt. This is a lot of chariots. Here's the reality, is Egypt, a lot of flat ground. A chariot is a game changer. One chariot can do immense amount of damage. Two, three chariots, it's probably over. If he had taken 60 chariots, not 600, plus all the other, whatever that means, right? But if he had just taken 60, it would be, like the odds would be 1,000 to, you know, 0.1. I don't know. Like, they're totally going to win. But he took all these chariots, and you can't imagine the fear that's going to come on Israel. Like, just a few chariots would do this, but these chariots, you know, I don't even know what the comparison is today. They didn't have tanks. They didn't have any of that stuff. A chariot could move hard, fast, and it was a mobile weapon. It just incredible, right? And so it's going to get scary here in a moment. But do you see the last word of verse 8? And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. What does that mean, right? So here we got to talk about fear again. Israel had just, the people of Israel had just gotten saved, just gotten delivered out of the world's foremost superpower, okay, and they had nothing. They were slaves, and they get delivered by their God. They have a fear of God. They're marching out of there defiantly, meaning confidently, ready for a challenge, ready, like, hey, we did it. This is amazing. They have full confidence is what that means. They're going out without a fear of any sort of man. They just have a fear of God. Okay? It's about to change drastically. So verse 9 says, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pahiroth and in front of Baal-zephon. The same place that Moses had been instructed to take him. So they closed the gap quickly. It might have taken the Israelites a few days to march to where they were. It would take the chariots less than a day. I mean, it's like they're just flying. And if you could imagine, you're the Israelites, you're encamped, and you're like, they don't know. They've been slaves. They don't know the area. Moses does. He was a shepherd over there. But the rest of them, like, they've been slaves for, I mean, they've been there for 430 years in Egypt. They don't get vacations. They don't get to go explore. And so this whole Sinai Peninsula, this whole thing is new to them, right? They don't have knowledge of it. And so they know that they've just marched up to this sea, this big sea, and they can't go further, so something's going to happen. And then they hear the sound. Can you just imagine? The earth starts shaking. Like, this is tons of horses, tons of chariots, and they hear it, and then they see the dust, right, just rolling, and they think, uh-oh. And then they probably can see some of the chariots as they get even closer. And you just imagine this. And they, because a moment ago they were marching out defiantly, right? They had a fear of God. This changes quickly. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And so, yeah, Moses is going to hear this all the time, actually. These next 40 years are going to be awful. Going to be very annoying anyway for Moses. But this is, I get it. Again, I kind of get it. The Israelites, like, they're marching out defiantly. Our God is amazing. And then it's like just the wind, and they're just, whew, they get deflated quickly. Because there's this vast, the number one military in the world, and it looks like they sent everyone. And they're coming, and you can't even run. Even if you could run, they're on chariots. I mean, there's no escape whatsoever. And their courage for marching out defiantly, we have a fear of the Lord, immediately turns from a fear of the Lord, and they there's a mutiny on the fear, okay? They displace it, and they put it all on the fear of Egypt again. Everything they had of just a holy fear of God, it's now, I'm just scared for my life, this stinks, we're done. And they tell Moses, wouldn't it have been better, like, to just leave us there? We told you should have left us. We're just slaves. That's who we are. We're going to die here. We're slaves. We should be in Egypt just doing what we're doing, keeping our heads down, which is the worst. Spirit of poverty. Like, they saw themselves as low could be, even though their God has delivered them time and time again. They see themselves, like, it's just so hard to open their eyes to see God's got this one too. But it's, they're just struggling. And it says they feared greatly. You know, when the Lord calls us to face something, someone, in our fear of the Lord, it's far better to go with him than it is to simply remain alive somewhere else. It's so much better to fear the Lord, obey the Lord, than to just remain alive. But for the Israelites in the moment, They were on one high. They were defiant. They were so confident in the Lord's purposes for them. And one army later that showed up, they're about as low as low can get. And this is where Moses steps up. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not." Another time the word fear comes into this passage. "Do not fear. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will only have to be silent." Well, that's faithful. It takes, when 2 million people are done and just wish they could go back and be slaves again. Like they've quit, they're done. There's one voice of optimism. There's one voice of leadership that actually steps up here, right? And he says, y'all, this is our God. We serve the Lord of hosts, right? We serve God who has delivered us, and he's going to deliver. And this is the kind of thing. It's like, what did Moses know? He just made a promise to them, right? God's going to deliver, and you won't have to lift a finger, right? You just need to stand and watch. Like, I'm pretty confident that Moses was not given the full plan. Like, as he goes on, we'll see this. I mean, he's told, okay, we're really thirsty, Lord. Now what? Oh, use your staff and hit this rock and you'll have a bunch of water pop out, you know? Like, that wasn't told to Moses beforehand. I really doubt this whole plan here was told to Moses. But Moses has seen God deliver so much that he believes God for this. And he knows that God's the one who's led him by the cloud by day, a fire by night, to this backed-in corner. And so he's like, hey, God's got this. He's done it all so far. He's going to do it again going forward. So 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Think about that. They can't. Forward is the water, but... So he says, "Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And so he tells Moses the plan. Now this is where it is. He's like, you're going to lift up your staff. You're going to raise your hand. The water's going to move, walk through. The Egyptians are going to walk through and it's going to crash on them. And if Moses is thinking that through all the way, he realizes he's walking through a death trap. The whole thing is a death trap. It's just not meant for them, but it's a moment after they're through, it's going to collapse. In faith, he's going to believe this, right? So verse 19, it says, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel," the angel of God, this is what we talked about last week. The angel of the Lord is seen oftentimes in the Old Testament, and it's most often the second person of the Trinity, just manifested. So, and again, so Jesus is born like just over 2,000 years ago, but the term would be there's the pre-existence of Jesus just means the second person of the Trinity is eternal, like forward and back, right? He's eternal. And so, yes, he took on flesh 2,000 years ago, but he is long before that. And so there are times that he shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. In fact, he's the one who's going to lead them in this journey. He's truly the one leading them in this journey and through armies that they're going to meet. The angel of the Lord does great battle, spiritual battle. So 19, it says, "The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." And it's just, so they close the gap quickly. They're ready to slaughter all the Hebrew people, and the whole, this glory cloud comes, and you know, if you're the Egyptians, it's sunny, and you're booking, you see your enemy, you're going to get them, and then all of a sudden the weather changed, and it's like so cloudy we can't see. And at night there's a big fire. This is getting weird, but some storm, and it's a big fire. You know, for them, they're probably thinking weather, like, right, they're figuring this out. But what this does is it gives Moses and just time to work with the Red Sea. So verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And so, again, just the perspective of an Israelite. You're marched out defiantly. Your God defeated the number one military in the world by a long ways, right? You're defiant, you're confident, we fear the Lord, we love him, he's amazing. And then there's a lapse, and you see, you feel, you hear, you see this military coming against you. You're dead. And then you see Moses is doing this thing, and God is actually opening up this sea. And I've seen different views on what the Red Sea was, is, you know, where they crossed. And you can read some people who say it was probably just a stream or a river. Here's the reality. One, nobody knows today exactly where it was on the Red Sea. It's called the sea. And when you figure out what happens as you keep reading here, it can't just be a stream. Like, for it to claw, for it to destroy and come up and crush and just defeat the Egyptian military, that big of a military, it's a lot of volume of water. It's not just a super narrow part of the Red Sea. It has to be, okay? And so, plus, it's the reason, and this is one of those things, the reason people want to believe it's just a smaller section is because it makes it more believable. The only reason this whole story is believable is through faith. I mean, it's impossible. The cloud in front and the fire by night, like, that's impossible. None of that is doable by man, right? So that whole reasoning is flawed, to think that, well, it's probably just a little narrow. It's enough water to destroy a military. So think that through, right? So anyway, in this, the people, the Israelites walk through, the Hebrews, I should say, walk through, and then the Egyptians are going, and it says that the Hebrews walk through on dry ground. You know, and so in my mind, I go here with these things. I'm like, how dry is dry ground? Like, is it hard? Is it, like, soppy? You know, you think about, I mean, you see low tide here. You don't want to walk in that, right? And it's like, well, no, I mean, they're moving. And the Bible says dry ground. So God did something to make it dry, you know, that they walk through on dry ground. If he can move the waters, he can certainly dry the ground, right? But then, as soon as the Egyptians get there, something goes on with their chariots. Their wheels get heavy, and it's like, well, is that mud? Is it clogged? Like, what's going on? Whatever it was, it's the Lord's hand. It was the Lord's hand that made it walkable for the Israelites, and it's the Lord's hands that makes it completely impossible for the chariots in the Egyptian military. That's kind of the point of that, is the Lord's delivering. And sure enough, that's what happens. So verse 26, no, where are we at now? 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. That's, again, that's the hand of God. Because practically, of course, verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And it sums up like this. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It says, so the people feared the Lord again. You know what they did, right? This story, there's a whole 360 where it starts off, they're fearing the Lord and they're marching defiantly out because their God is superior. And then they end up fearing this enemy that's like, there's a mutiny, right? Their fear of the Lord, they actually withdraw the fear of the Lord and they put all the fear they can muster, they put it on this military coming at them. And then the Lord delivers them and they kind of gather back and they throw it back to the Lord. They fear him greatly because he's so powerful, and their eyes have again seen it. Like, there's no human way to win. There's none. But the hand of God is with them. It's pretty incredible. What is the fear of the Lord, and what does that look like? And what about our fear? I want to close with this today. Just the concept of fear, because it's really evident in this story. But I think it's evident in our lives too. Here's the thing. Fear, when we fear another being, another person, it's almost always accompanied with another emotion. It's either love or hate. So if you fear someone in your life that you hate, meaning you don't like, this person's your adversary, there's not good blood there, but you fear this person, you feel threatened. That's the response that comes, is there's a threat, right? You're scared of the person and you loathe that person. That's what happens. When there's a fear against somebody, something that you just don't like very well. But you know what happens though, if you have a fear that's accompanied with love, it looks totally different. Instead of feeling threatened, it's this significant amount of trust that you put in this person. So I think about a kid, a little kid with her daddy, right? There's this amount of fear that, hope this could go multiple ways, but hopefully you know what I'm saying here. A good fear, a good kind of fear, like I fear if I get spanked by dad, or I fear, but I love him and I trust him with everything. There's this really amazing way to fear when it's cloaked with love versus when it's cloaked with hate. So what about with the Lord? Because we're called to fear the Lord. We're absolutely called to fear God. But if we have a flawed view of the Lord, if we only see him as an angry God who's here to judge us, if we only see him as the God who's trying to catch us doing something wrong, right? We fear him, we're trying to fear him, or we do fear him, but that's our view of God, we're threatened by him. We end up being scared of him. We end up loathing him. We don't like him because we have this view of God that's not even accurate, but we're fearing him. And when you fear something that you can't control, that you don't necessarily trust, you're threatened by that one. But it's the other way. If you do know God, if you know, and this is the biggest reason we're reading scripture this year, is this whole survey of from Genesis to Revelation is to know the author. It's the number one reason. Because when we see, we will see him as a judge. We will see him more merciful than you could ever imagine in both testaments. You'll see him as love. You'll see him as strict. You'll see the full view of him and you'll go, he's good. There's not a flaw with God. There's not one. He's so loving and kind, and there's just a standard of justice and righteousness, right? So when you get the right view of God and you're drawn to him in love and you fear him, it's worship, it's reverence, it's honor. And that's what we want to carry. We're all going to have some fear of God. What determines if it's healthy or not is the emotion that comes with it. And that's why it's so important that we have an accurate view of who our God is. If I could wish one thing for the world, it would be the world would just know the God of Scripture, the whole, not what things are portrayed sometimes, but just know God, know him, because he's good and he's absolutely for us. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we do fear you and love you. And we want to have a right view of you. So Lord, today, grow our hearts and our minds. Both are to be surrendered to you. We trust in you and love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.